I was complaining to my wife recently about the fact that as I checked the news on my computer, it seemed that those who put it together are much more concerned with the lives and sins of the folk in celebrity status land, that they are more concerned with who has divorced whom and whose children have done what. You walk through the grocery store, and as you're standing in line, all of those magazines and papers that are there scream out to you the same thing. Many of the television programs now are called reality shows. I have enough reality in my life. I really don't need to watch someone else's. But seriously, they are totally consumed with themselves and their own happiness and the slights, whether real or perceived, that others have done them. And there is this constant going back and forth. I remember as a child that we blamed Hollywood for most of the bad things that happened in the world. But it seems now that Hollywood has become Parkville. And our own lives reflect so much the lives of the world at large. And I'm speaking of the church. Too often there is very little that sets us apart from the world in which we live. We're going to turn this morning to the 10th chapter of Mark to another one of those discourses that he includes that seems almost strange in its placement. And after what we've expected, after looking to Jerusalem and knowing that the cross is coming, that Jesus would talk about something from a human point of view, as we might see it, so mundane as divorce. But we're going to look and see what the scripture tells us and hopefully discover why this is placed here and what Mark wishes to tell us about our relationship to our Savior. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we ask your Spirit's presence as we look at these things. It is so easy in our day and age to dismiss things as inconsequential that the Scripture declares to be foundational. And it is easy, too, for us in our zeal for truth to injure those who are hurting and those who are weak. So we just ask that your Spirit might be our guide and that the words spoken might refresh us and might point us to our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." We've met the Pharisees before, and by this time I hope you're not surprised by their hostility toward Jesus. And once more, their intention in the question is to catch him in a trap. They want to put him on the spot to discredit him in the eyes of the public. Their hope is that the crowds will just become disillusioned and turn away and not follow after him and listen to him any longer. They were convinced that their question, whatever way Jesus might answer it, would create a serious difficulty for him. It's a question that raises the issue of divorce. And be advised, it's not Mark's intent, nor will it be mine this morning, to give you all the details of what the Scripture teaches about divorce and remarriage. Jesus answers the question, and this passage is primarily his answer to that question, a question intended to trip him up. But yet as he answers it, I believe he takes us back to the foundational issues that are so, so important for us in this, the 21st century, as important as they were in the days of Christ. The first thing I want us to look at in this text is this, that divorce is a concession to the sinfulness of man's heart. Now, you have to know that among the Jews of Jesus' day, there was a great wide spectrum of opinion as to what Moses had taught in respect to the problem of divorce. He had written, and the words that the Pharisees quote back to Jesus come from Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's the first few verses. But this first verse is most to the point. Moses wrote, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house," and that pretty much ends verse 1, but you can read the rest at your leisure. That's the part that is most to the point of what Jesus is addressing. Let me say quickly, when we speak of divorce in the Scripture, we're not talking about lawyers and judges and hearings and all that sort of thing. In that culture, it was simply up to the husband to say, "I no longer want you to be my wife," for whatever reason, and to then divorce her, send her away. There were no legal proceedings. So that's what is in mind here. The question that arose in Jesus' day is, what did Moses mean by that word in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, that word indecency? What was in his mind? What did he mean? Because that, in turn, changed how one interpreted what was said. Well, there was one group led by a rabbi who taught that it meant only something that was morally shameful. Keep in mind, too, that the penalty for adultery in that day was death. Something morally shameful, some violation of the law, some action that brought reproach on the husband. That was the only grounds for divorce. According to another group, the meaning was far broader. They emphasized that other phrase there, "if then she finds no favor in his eyes, in her husband's eyes." And for them, divorce could be made for any senseless reason. Anything that caused embarrassment or annoyance to the husband was a legitimate grounds for divorce. If the wife oversalted the food that night, or maybe undercooked it or overcooked it. If she spoke in such a loud voice in the house that the neighbors could hear her next door. If she had been childless for 10 years. And one rabbi even said that if the husband found another woman more attractive, that was all right to divorce his wife. You see, not much has changed in 2,000 years. What are the grounds that you've heard recently? I'm not talking about the ones you read about in the People magazine or all those other things that are there. But what have you heard from friends and acquaintances? What's the basis for their breaking their marriage bond? You see, the thing to keep in mind here is that both extremes, both rabbinical schools, accepted divorce as normal. It was just a matter of coming to an agreement on what was a justification for it. Now, you see why the Pharisees asked Jesus this question. They put him in the middle, so to speak. He has to decide, at least from their point of view, who he's going to support. Who is he going to agree with and thus alienate everyone else? And no matter what choice he made, there would be some who would be upset. If he followed a strict interpretation, he would have been then accused of inconsistency. How can you be so strict about divorce and then we see you eating with publicans and prostitutes? We see you socializing with the outcasts of society, people that we have nothing to do with. But then you want to really be strict over here? And what up, on the other hand, he said, well, I agree with those who have a looser interpretation. And certainly the Pharisees would have been quick to call him a lawbreaker, one who did not take seriously the teachings of Scripture. And certainly to go with the loose interpretation would have alienated and ostracized an entire group of people, the women who followed him, who listened to his teaching, they who had suffered the most at the hands of husbands and the going opinion of the day. There was another possibility, too, in the minds of these Pharisees. Mark seems to hint at it in verse 1. He gives us another geographical reference and tells us through that Jesus and his disciples have come again into the territory controlled by none other than Herod Antipas. That's the Herod from a number of chapters ago who had taken his brother's wife, Herodias. They were living in adultery. Both had broken their marriage vows. And John the Baptist, among other things, had pointed that out, and it was his embarrassing statements about their non-marriage that had caused Herodias to want John arrested and then to call for his head. I think it not out of the question that the Pharisees are hoping Jesus will say something to arouse Herod's anger and that he will arrest him and maybe even remove Jesus' head. And in doing so, remove their problem, this problem of this Galilean rabbi surrounded by the rabble who always seems to outsmart us when we ask him a question. How does Jesus answer such a volatile question? It is one of those where we would shake our heads and say, this is a no-win situation. No matter what I say, I'm going to be in trouble with someone. Yet silence wasn't an option. Jesus instead refuses to approve of either one of their interpretations. And I think we've seen in Mark's gospel, and we certainly do in the rest of Scripture, that Christ is never guided in any of his answers by what was expedient at the moment. He never takes an opinion poll before he gives his. He speaks the truth. And Jesus doesn't seem to care whether the multitude gets angry because they disagree. He doesn't seem to care if the authorities are offended. His only object is to give answers that honor God the Father and are faithful to the Scriptures. And what our Savior does instead in answering is show that the underlying emphasis of this controversy was really the problem. Why all this talk about the possibility of divorce? They were in effect saying what is said over and over again in our own culture. Well, if this marriage doesn't work out, I can always get a divorce. That is the underlying presupposition of both of these parties, both of these extremes of interpretation. And Jesus comes instead to say the solution is a return to God's original law. The creation ordinance set out when God brings Adam to Eve and establishes marriage way back in the garden. Back before sin entered the world. Before the confusion of selfishness and pride turned everything on its head. What did God intend by establishing marriage in the first place? That is the foundation to which Jesus returned. Notice that Jesus had asked them, what did Moses command you? And did you note that when they responded, they said Moses permitted or allowed, and they quote that verse from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send his wife away. And that regulation was interpreted to mean, well, if you want to divorce your wife for any reason, go ahead. Just make sure that all of the paperwork is in order. You see, Moses hadn't commanded divorce. He had allowed it. And it was only because of the hardness, of the stubbornness of man's heart that he'd made this concession. That word, hardness or stubbornness, by the way, is the Greek words from which we get our medical term arteriosclerosis. Hardness of heart. Hardness of arteries, literally, but hardness of heart. It is the heart. Yeah, that organ that pumps the blood. It is the heart that the scripture points to as the source of sin, as the seat of sin. And it is our hardness of heart causes us to reject the teaching of Scripture. Moses' concession, by the way, is a concession of mercy. Understand what he is doing here. He dealt with a people who had been 400 years in Egypt and had imbibed and had embraced much of Egyptian culture and the idolatry that went along with it and the immorality. They were a people not accustomed to walking in the ways of God. And Moses looked on their hardness of heart and realized that there were those who were simply marrying anyone they wanted to and then sending them off shortly thereafter in favor of the next one. And he realized that there were many women who were being cut off from support and cut off even from their own society because of this situation. Moses' response, his concession here, is a concession of grace and mercy. He is concerned for the sake of the wife. He is concerned that a harsh man could dismiss a wife, giving her no written evidence that he had divorced her and putting her in a position where no one would take her in, no one would help her, and she had no means of support. Moses says it's because of sin. It's because of your hardness of heart that I grant you this concession. It's a requirement to at least consider the other party. And you see, what has happened is that the Pharisees in all the years since have focused in on this concession. Whereas Jesus points them to the principle, namely that a husband and a wife are one and need to remain one. The Pharisees viewed marriage as a social institution that could be governed by their laws and traditions, much the way that it is considered in our own culture and time. But Jesus calls us as believers to view marriage differently, to view it as a divine institution that is grounded in the laws of God. And so Jesus' answer is, as always, wise. And at the same time, he cuts out the ground from beneath the feet of both parties, both extremes. He leaves them standing in thin air. He doesn't give them an opinion. He doesn't give them a new commandment. Instead, he goes all the way back to the beginning and declares God's eternal will and purpose. And neither side in the debate would have dared question that. You see, Jesus is not at all concerned, as the Pharisees were, with personal rights or happiness. Jesus is concerned with God's righteousness and our holiness. Did you read the little quotation at the top of the bulletin this morning? Maybe you wondered where in the world we were going with that. But I trust you understand. Let me speak in hyperbole here. God is not at all concerned whether or not you are happy. Really? It's not a concern that he has. God's concern is that you are holy. Look at the scripture if you don't believe me. Do you think God was concerned with Job's happiness or with his holiness? Jesus comes to this world and takes upon himself our flesh so that he can be happy? No. So that he can die on the cross, suffer the pain and the ignominy of such a death to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. God is not concerned for what you think of or think to be your personal rights and your happiness. He is concerned with his righteousness and making you holy like Christ. Under Moses, to sum up what he's said so far, divorce was tolerated, wasn't authorized, it wasn't sanctioned. It was a provision that was made out of a consideration for the fact that men and women are wicked and weak. What's involved here is really the lesser of two evils, a merciful concession on Moses' part for the sake of women, that they would not be thrown out of the home and thus thrown out of society. The intention of Moses' concession was not to make divorce acceptable, but rather to limit sinfulness, to control the consequences of sin. You see, it was man's propensity toward evil for disregarding the creation ordinance that made the concession necessary. Because the men of Moses' day, as the people of our day, were deliberately determined not to obey the will of God. And that stubborn rebellion is the essence of hard-heartedness. It's pride. It's the pride that causes Eve to reach out her hand for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is the pride that causes Adam to eat it, knowing full well he is violating the command of God. It is pride in every place where sin lives. It is pride in our hearts that causes us to want to seek our own way and will, and not just in marriage, but in other things too. Rebellion, hard-heartedness. And Jesus says, I call you to a higher standard than mere tolerance. Divorce is a concession to the stubbornness, to the sinfulness of man's heart. The second thing we see here is that divorce is contrary to the sanctity of the marriage bond. And again, even though he'd asked what Moses commanded, the Pharisees had focused on the concession. Jesus wanted them to go back, not to Deuteronomy chapter 24, but back to Genesis chapter 1. What was it? How was it in the beginning? Before sin came. It's good for us to go back to the scripture and to seek out what God has to say about the things that affect our lives, rather than go to our culture and ask them their opinion. The majority may rule in a democracy, but the majority is not always right. In fact, the majority is often the mob that is wrong. What are we to do? Jesus says, go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created Adam, the male. And in creating Adam, he creates him with a view to the fact that he is going to create a woman as well. Eve is not an afterthought. God wants to create in Adam that emptiness, that unfulfilledness, if that's even a word, I don't know, you can check me later. As he names the animals, what happens? Adam sees that every animal has a counterpart. Everyone has someone but me. That's what happens at the end of his naming. And so God puts him to sleep and makes from his rib a woman to be a helpmeet for him, to be his counterpart, to be that missing part that fulfills and makes him whole. He is male, she is female, each made for the other with the purpose of joining together to become one. God's original creation, let's go back there one more time and stand for a moment. He creates mankind as male and female and establishes that as the basis for marriage. The question of homosexual marriage is answered by returning to the creation ordinance. There are those who will not like to hear that. There will those who will rant and rave at us for being so intolerant. But the answer is, for you, the same as it was for Jesus. This is not my opinion. This is God's declaration. This is what God says. It is not the opinion of the pastor or the church or the denomination, but this is the declaration of the Almighty Creator God. Those who are eager for divorce quickly avoid dealing with that fact. They are concerned for their happiness or for their acceptance in society sometimes. But God ordains us for a reason, that the union of a man and a woman, a union that is intended to be intimate above all other relationships, so much so that he says, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Now, by the way, even in Jesus' day, when someone got married, the bride usually got brought home to the home of the husband. They just added on a few more rooms. They weren't leaving in the sense of loading the van and moving across town or across the country. That's not the kind of leaving that is in mind here. It has to do with establishing an even more intimate and longer-lasting attachment than that of parents and children. For he shall hold fast to his wife. That's the word cleave in the old King James. It's a word that literally means to cement together. And he shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In marriage, a man leaves his parents and is cemented to his wife. And so what Jesus declares here is this: God's original purpose was lifelong faithfulness of a man and a woman in marriage. Jesus declares marriage to be indissoluble. It is a union that makes two one. A union that is to last until death do us part. He views marriage as a divine institution. And he also adds that we ought not to tamper with it, because you notice as he concludes here, he says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Well, let no man put asunder, if we want to go back and quote the King James. Those who decide to marry need to view marriage in that light. It's not convenience. It's not just a social nicety that can be easily set aside, but rather it is a divine institution which calls for the complete union, physical and intellectual and moral and spiritual. A union that forsakes all others, that there might be oneness. Marriage, by the way, in God's design, is not the subjection of the woman to the whims of her husband, but they are united together as mutual helpers. There are responsibilities. There is a system of authority. That's not the purpose or the point of this sermon this morning. But ultimately, what we see and what Jesus lays before us here is that this is an indissoluble union that makes two people one, equals before God. They are a team. And for man to separate what God has joined together is nothing short of arrogantly shaking your fist in the face of God and saying, I know better. Divorce is a concession to the sinfulness of man's heart. Divorce is contrary to the sanctity of the marriage bond as God established it. And there's a third thing here, too, we look at briefly. Disciples must conform to the Scriptures' mandate. Jesus' disciples get him alone again in a house, and they've got questions. And he gives them essentially the same answer. But this final pronouncement grounds, again, the sanctity of marriage and the authority of God himself. You see, in the Scriptures' view, a husband and a wife do not stand separately, alone, but they stand in the presence of God. They are subject to his commandments, and likewise they're aided by his grace. God intends for the purpose of marriage to be unity, and we need to take the obligations of our marriage very seriously. Jesus declares a decisive no to divorce here. He does so as a safeguard against human selfishness, because that's always what is at the root of a destroyed marriage. Jesus' words really echo God's own words in the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, when he declares of God, I hate divorce. We sometimes just pass over that quickly and ignore what God says. Again, Jesus is establishing the foundation upon which we are to build. A husband who divorces his wife separates what God has joined together, and he commits a grievous sin. A sin that's even further aggravated when he goes out and marries again for the second time, or the third, or the fourth, or, well, you know where that goes. Such a husband, Jesus said, sins against his wife and against God. What Jesus does here that is so unusual, and it is really radical, and we must not miss it, because he's calling us to as radical a view and actions. Jesus says, well, the same is true of women too. Now that just goes past us because we are used to the fact that either party in our culture can easily institute a divorce. All you have to do is hire a lawyer. But in Jewish culture, it was extraordinarily rare for a woman to divorce her husband. Easy for a husband to simply scribble out, I divorce you, on a piece of parchment and send her out. But a woman didn't have the same privilege. It was more common in Greek and Roman culture. But Jesus sets forth a principle that marriage is so sacred, that the bond so permanent, that whether the violation is committed by the husband or by the wife, it is sin. What Jesus has done here, and don't miss this because it's so important, is that he elevates a woman, giving her the same dignity as the man, the same obligation of fidelity. You see, what's wrong as far as Jesus' teaching here, not what he teaches wrong, that didn't come out quite right. What's wrong is it's not God's original purpose or Moses' provision that's incorrect. What's wrong is the sinfulness of the human heart. That's what goes contrary to God's purposes and the standards that are associated with them. Sin is what wrecks havoc in the human life. Sin is what destroys relationships. And Jesus is simply stating here the two realities. There is the divine intention and there is the human failure. He doesn't condemn Moses' solution, his concession, although he makes it clear that it's less than the best. And as I said, this is not the sum total of what the Bible teaches about divorce. That's not the point this morning. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus allows for the fact that sometimes marriages are destroyed. They fail. And he gives one exception to the prohibition of divorce. He speaks of divorce on the basis of marital unfaithfulness. Anything that breaks that one flesh relationship. And even then, Jesus does not say divorce is preferred or that divorce is required, but only that it is possible. A concession of the fact that sometimes things have been done, whether there has been unfaithfulness or desertion. Some things have been done that cannot be, humanly speaking, repaired. With a few simple words, Jesus has condemned divorce. He's refuted the rabbi's interpretation of the law and taken us back and reaffirmed the law's true meaning. He has censured the guilty who have divorced with little consideration or thought. And he's defended the innocent by giving rights to the wife. And throughout it all, what he holds before us is what I want you to lay hold of this morning. It's the sacredness. It's the inviolability of marriage as it is ordained and established by God. What Mark has set before us here is the ideal. He has shown us marriage and divorce and remarriage from God's point of view. God's character calls for perfection. You will be holy as I am holy. And God is satisfied with nothing less than perfection and holiness. But if I were just to leave you with Mark's account, we would not get the full picture, and we would not see the grace and the mercy that's here. We're quick to confess that we're an imperfect people. We're sinners. And we live in an imperfect and sinful world. And because of that, we need God's grace, oh, so desperately. We need his mercy. The main issue in this text is not divorce, but fidelity. It is unwavering faithfulness. The hostile Pharisees try to get Jesus in trouble by asking him a question about divorce. And their exchange with Jesus is really charged with a lot of irony. You see, the significance of this debate is not theoretical or technical questions about divorce, but is really the absolute fidelity that Jesus has been talking about with his disciples. Mark uses this strange insertion to remind us about what is really important. Jesus has been speaking with his disciples about true discipleship and following him and sacrificing all else for the sake of the gospel. It's a fidelity that Jesus has found missing in the religious leaders of Israel who should have been the faithful bride of Yahweh. Instead, Jesus finds them only interested in exception clauses and watches as they maliciously try to have him put away, first by testing him and then finally by killing him. Is it not ironic that the one who came as the bridegroom, the one who came to call Israel to remarriage and to faithfulness with God, is the one whom they reject? You see, the Pharisees commit spiritual adultery because they desert the only bridegroom who could save them, Jesus, the Messiah. And Jesus stands before us this morning in the place of God, for he goes back beyond Moses' concession to human weakness, to God's original intention for an indissoluble union of a man and a woman in marriage. He cuts across the whole spectrum of the teaching of his day and goes back to the deeper, the original ground of marriage: oneness, mutual fidelity between husband and wife. And he declares that the breaking of this covenant bond of trust by either party is sin. You see, this is not abstract theology here. This is not just something that people argued about and still argue about today and really is of no consequence. But rather, this deeply illustrates the fact that you and I have a Savior who is eternally faithful to us, His bride, to the point of death. He has given Himself for us. And He calls us to act in the same way, to reciprocal fidelity. As Christ is faithful to us, so He calls us to be faithful to Him. And that's the challenge that Jesus lays not only before first century Pharisees and disciples, but before you and me today. Will we be faithful to the one who is ever faithful to us, whose love never wavers, whose compassion is as strong at this moment as it has ever been or ever will be, whose kindness knows no bounds, whose willingness to sacrifice is a willingness to go to His death? That's the faithfulness that Jesus calls us to in our marriages. And even in that, illustrates for us His faithfulness to us. Let's pray. Father, we come confessing our guilt. We fall far short of what You've called us to. There are some who with tears and sorrow look back on mistakes made in the past, things maybe still unresolved, things unresolvable. We ask that You'd grant them grace and mercy to know that Your forgiveness extends to these very things. There are others, Father, who have contemplated divorce. We pray that You might grant to them a new wisdom and a new understanding of their responsibilities to their spouse and before You. And Father, there are many who may never even have given it a thought, but easily we confess that it could sneak in because we too are prideful and selfish sinners by birth and by practice. But we too, Father, are those who, although we may have been faithful in our marriage, have been unfaithful in our bonds and covenant promises to You. May we be reminded that You, who are ever faithful, call us to fidelity in our walk with You. May we live such lives in this dark and dying world that sinners would see us and be drawn to our Savior. For we pray it in His precious name. Amen.